Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. I want to read chapter 15, verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 3. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Amen. Our text here today feels like a rather abrupt transition. We've been talking about the community of God's people and what it means for us to be part of God's people, to love each other, and how that love indicates that we abide in the love of Christ because we have faith in Christ, what that means to be a disciple of Christ. And then in verse 18, he rather suddenly turns to the subject of the hatred of the world. But when you understand that what he's talking about here fundamentally in these chapters is what it is that will characterize the community of Christ's disciples, then it's actually a very natural application of that to then go to the subject of how that community is in contrast to the community of the world and the natural antipathy, hostility that will exist between the community of the world and the community of God's people, which is, of course, what God had promised from the very beginning when he told the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Talking about that fundamental conflict that exists between the people of God and the people of the world. There's a number of ways, biblically speaking, that we distinguish between people. There is, of course, the most basic, which is simply the idea of those that are believers and those that are unbelievers. Those that make a credible profession of faith in Christ, those that credibly profess to be his disciples, and those who do not. There's also the distinction that the Bible uses between the elect and the non-elect. And that's a different distinction than the one we just mentioned. And it's also something that's invisible. It's something we can't see, we don't know who is elect of God. But there are those who are elect that are not believers. Those that are elect will one day become believers. There are also those who to all appearances appear to be believers that have a credible profession of faith, but are not truly elect, that are hypocrites. And that's an important category for our theology, but as I said, that's something that's invisible. There's no way for us to know that or interact with that in any way. I don't know if anybody in this room is elect except for me. We deal with people on the basis of their profession of faith, on their appearance of being true disciples of Christ. And then there is another distinction, and there is the distinction between those who are in the church and those who are in the world. And that's not an exact mirror of either one of the other categories that we just talked about. There are people who are believers, who have credible professions, who for one reason or another are not part or are not in a visible church at a particular time. There are also those who are part of the visible church who do not make a credible profession of faith, that are obviously nominal believers, but are yet in the church. The first part of this chapter was about one part of that discrepancy. When you have people who are in the church, in the visible covenant community of God's people, but who are not true believers. Those vines that are connected to the branch, or the branches that are connected to the vine, but have no fruit. They have no true life-giving connection to Christ, and therefore ultimately will fall away, one way or another, by God's providence. And this section here is about a different part of that contrast, and how in this world there are those who are very hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the world system as a whole is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that hostility and that distinction, as we see, includes those who are essentially of the world, but have broken into the church, which is a constant problem that the church has always experienced, as we will see. When we start, Jesus points out to them that he has chosen them out of the world. Verse number 19, he says, "Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now there is more to this statement when Jesus says, "I've chosen you out of the world." He's saying more simply than election. More simply than that God from the foundations of the world said, you. In his own providence, he knew us before we knew him. Now, it does mean that, but it means more than that. It means not only, he says not only that I have chosen you, but that I have chosen you out of the world. That tells us importantly what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it means to be the elect of God. Jesus says that they are not of the world. And the reason they are not of the world was because he has chosen them out of the world. That goes to the very, very important biblical concept of holiness, which means essentially separateness. It is impossible to understand the Christian life, and in fact most of the Bible, without understanding what it means to be separate. God's constant call to his people is, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." All of the Old Testament, all of the ritual about their diet, the kinds of food that they ate, and the clothes that they wore, and the way they cut their beards, and all those kinds of things, that all these regulations that they were given, were those just arbitrary? Were those just hoops that he had them jump through just to show whether or not they loved him? No, there was an important lesson that was always being taught. And he says to them over and over again, so that you're not like the nations around you. So that there was an enforced, a very visible, a very tangible separateness, or there was supposed to be, between Israel and all the nations around them. Now, did this call end in the Old Testament? When the Old Testament comes and Jesus comes, and now the dietary restrictions go away, and all the various external, you know, their mixed fabric clothing and all those sorts of things are no longer applicable. Does that mean the category of holiness no longer matters in the New Testament? Far from it. Far from it. In fact, what you see is in the New Testament a more, even more urgent and real call to holiness, What in the Old Testament is taught with outward shadows and symbols and signs is now taught directly and spiritually. The New Testament again has a constant call to us to be holy. A constant call to be separate from the world. And it's what we see here as well. Although what we see here is not an exhortation to do that, but the simple statement of fact that it is a reality that the disciples of Christ will be separate from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul there quotes the Old Testament saying, "Come out from among them and be separate." Again in Revelation 18, when John's vision is discussing the whore of Babylon, which represents the human world economic and religious systems. John quotes through the Spirit of God, calls on the people of God to come out from her, my people. Peter repeats the Leviticus 11 call to separation in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." That is, be separate. The entire book of 1 Corinthians is basically about this issue of what it means to understand the line between the church and the world. How to think about that. What it means to have a truly cross-centered community. And how that will always put us at odds with the world. As he says, you cannot eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons. You can't have fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with demons. And what the people of the world worship, what the people of the world sacrifice, they offer to demons. And as I said, this is an exhortation to us throughout Scripture. The fact that in the New Testament that this separateness is no longer enforced with lots of obvious visible regulations about food and clothing and so forth doesn't mean it's not true. But it's spoken of here as simply a fact. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates us, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the world hates us because the world hates God. As Jesus makes clear throughout this section, the reason they rejected Jesus is because they reject God. The reason they reject Jesus' people is because they reject Jesus, which is because they reject God. Now the world will say a lot of things. It'll tell you a lot of stuff. Most of the people of the world will say they believe in God, believe in some kind of God. But they love gods of their own imagining. They love gods that come out of their own mind. When Jesus says they hate God, he means that they hate the God that actually exists. And that's the only one that ultimately counts. And the proof that they hate the God that actually exists is when they are confronted with Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, who is the love of God, who is the exact representation of God, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When the world was confronted with that Jesus, all these different factions of the world, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans and all of them together, they all combined together to kill him. That's how they reacted to the Jesus that actually exists. And that Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. See, it's easy to make up a God in my head and then love that God and convince myself, therefore, that I am a very spiritual and religious person because I worship and devote myself to this God. If I use my feelings or my reason to tell me what I think God is like, I'm just going to sit down and dream. It's like, oh, I wonder what God's like. Well, I think God is like this. And then I worship that God. What am I worshiping? I'm worshiping my own feelings. I'm worshiping my own reason. I can name my cat Jesus and then worship my cat and call myself a Christian because I worship Jesus. But all I'm doing is worshiping the product of my own mind. Jesus clearly tells us that people hate him because they hate God. He is God, and he's God's word to mankind, so people can say whatever they want about how they love God. But when they hate God's message to man, God's expression of himself, his love in Christ, then they're shown to be liars. And they hate the only God that exists, the one who sent Jesus Christ as his exact representation, and therefore everything else is just talk. And all of the hypocrisy of the world will be blown away one day and exposed for what it actually is. If the God of the Bible makes you uncomfortable, challenges you, is hard to understand, hard to fit into your conception about how things ought to be, well, good. That's a good example that maybe you're worshiping the actual God instead of the one that just comes out of your mind. If you're comfortable with the God of the Bible, then it may be the fact that you don't understand the God of the Bible. Maybe the God you're worshiping is one that you made up in your own head. And you cannot be saved by the product of your own imagination. If you could, Jesus never would have had to die on the cross. Because the God of the Bible is not tolerant of man's demands for freedom, man's demands for autonomy. Autonomy means self-rule. And that's what we want. We want to be as gods, knowing good and evil. We want to decide for ourselves. I want to decide for myself the meaning of my life, the purpose of my life, what I should do with my life. What makes me happy? What makes me sad? I want to be the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul. God is not tolerant of your demands. God is the king. God is the ruler. He decides what the meaning of our existence is. He created us out of nothing. He created us out of nothing in order to glorify him by serving him, by rejoicing in his presence and fellowship forever, by enjoying all the good things that he's given us. Man does not want this God to rule over them. They want to rule themselves. They want to be their own kings. They want to rule themselves in the form of gods that they invent. That they invent in their own image. God's more to their liking. So people approach religion like they're approaching a presidential candidate. Well, the pros and cons of this one and the pros and cons of that one. And they'll kind of decide which one fits their agenda the best and they'll pick that one. You could say, well, there's a great story about when the early Russian Empire back in about the 11th century was deciding they should stop being pagans and they should come into the modern world and pick one of the modern religions. And they considered Islam and decided that Islam was no good because you couldn't drink alcohol, and that was obviously off the table. They thought about being Jewish, but the Jewish God was obviously weak because that God allowed the Jews to lose their own land. They thought about Western Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church, and they rejected that because their worship was so boring. And finally landed on Eastern Orthodoxy because when their emissaries went to Constantinople, and they said it was like being in heaven. The city was so beautiful and their worship was so beautiful with all their pictures and smells and music and everything. So they said, that's what we'll be. We kind of laugh, but how much do we do the same thing? How much do people today do the exact same thing? They decide what church they're going to go to, not because of its fidelity to the Word of God, not because it's actually preaching what the Bible says and worshiping the way the Bible says, but because it suits all their fancy, because it has the kind of music they like, and the building is pretty, and it's properly air-conditioned, and the pews are comfortable enough, and the people they like go there. This is not the God that exists. And the God that is not going to change himself to suit man. Like a political candidate to change his views to gain the maximum support from the electorate. You see, it's not a shortage of information. This is so important that we understand, brothers and sisters. It's not a shortage of information that causes people to reject Christianity. It's not because of the failures of individual Christians to love people as they ought. Because Lord knows, we all fail. to love people as we ought. It's not because we haven't properly updated our religion to be in touch with the modern age, or because we're not marketing ourselves well enough with websites and Facebook and Twitter. There's only one ultimate reason that people reject Christianity, and that is because they hate God. And they don't want to be ruled by God, and they don't want to be ruled by His Son. And that's why people reject Christianity. He says, they hate me because they hate my Father. That's what Jesus tells us. Are we going to do a better job than Jesus of preaching the word faithfully? Are we going to do a better job of than Jesus did of loving people? And they killed him. He says, you think you're better than me? He says, servant's not greater than his master. They hated me. They're going to hate you too. Now, this ought not cause us any contempt or hatred or lack of charity for unbelievers, because that is so clear from Jesus' statements here. The only reason we're not in the same boat is because he chose us. Not because we chose him, but because he chose us out of the world. And he granted us this gift. He chose us not because we were better, not because we were special, not because we were smarter or better looking than anyone else, but for his own mysterious purposes. And we also know that God often delights to confound the world by choosing the weak and foolish things of the world. And we ought to have no pride, therefore, no glory except to glory in the Lord, as Paul says. And Jesus shows us here that the surest way to see the hatred of God in people is to see their hatred of God's people. While Jesus was on the earth, they could express their hatred of God by hating Jesus. But Jesus is gone now. Jesus is in heaven. And that means everybody feels free to kind of reinvent Jesus in their own imagination. They can say, well, I think Jesus was really like this. I think he was really like that. You see this on Facebook all the time. Them cherry picking little bits of Jesus' message in order to support whatever political cause people have. John says in his letter, though, he says, if a man says he loves God but he hates his brother, then he's a liar. And the truth isn't in it. That ultimately now, your love for God and your love for Christ will be shown by your love for God's people. And Jesus is telling us this here not to give us a way to go and ferret out who it is that loves God to see whether or not people love God's people enough, but rather in order to explain to us, explain to his disciples, and therefore to explain to us why it is that the world is so hostile to Christianity. Why it is that the world is and always has been so hostile to the church. So that we do not stumble, he says. That's the key thing here. He gives us the reason why he tells us this. So then when it happens, we are not surprised. Now this doesn't mean every individual unbeliever is going to hate Christians. We know that's not true. We all have friends and neighbors and family members who are unbelievers, who are non-Christians. And non-Christians, unbelievers, can often be very, very moral people, good neighbors, good citizens. And that's because of common grace that God sheds his grace on both the just and the unjust. Otherwise, the world would be in a living hell. No, when John talks about the world, when Jesus is talking about the world here in John, he's talking about the world system. He's talking about the way the world thinks about power, about prosperity, about what's right and wrong, about community, about how people get along, how we make progress, all of those things, all of the various world systems that have been erected throughout the centuries, and they're all just variations on a theme, and the theme is always the same, that human effort will gather together, we'll all pool our efforts, and we'll all build our tower to the sky, and then we'll solve all our problems. If we all just work together, we can overcome the need for a Savior. That's the message. It's always been the message. It always will be the message. And Christians will never fit in that system. Christians will never bend the knee to the human messiahs that always come along. And that's why the world hates the church. Because the world rejects the kingship of God, and therefore the world rejects his subjects. Because the chief danger, as we said here, the chief danger is always that we will believe the lies of the world. The chief danger is that the world's hostility and pressure on us will cause us to falter, will cause us to be ashamed of the name of Christ. That we will start to listen to their lies. How often have Christians tried to accommodate the world? And it goes all the way back to the beginning. In the very beginning, there was great effort at trying to show that Christianity was actually compatible with Pharisaical Judaism of the day. We see that struggle in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians and Colossians. Trying to make Christianity compatible with Greek philosophy and Gnosticism. Trying to make Christianity compatible with the Roman Empire. Trying to make Christianity compatible with the barbarian religions. Today, trying to make Christianity compatible with modern, secular, atheistic humanism. How often have Christians said to the world, "Oh yeah, we're Christians, but we're not like those Christians. We're not like those unfashionable Christians who believe the things the Bible says about when the world was created and about God's prohibitions against homosexuality and abortion and things like that. Yeah, we're Christians, but we're not like those Christians. We're cool Christians. We're hip Christians." And does it ever work? No. Because the devil doesn't care about any of those things. The devil doesn't care about all the issues that we think, oh, the world says they're fine with Christians as long as we're okay with this or that pet issue. The devil never cares about any of those pet issues. The devil only cares about the cross of Christ. And so the compromise will never end until we give up the cross of Christ, until we give up the gospel itself. Because that's what it's all about, as it says here. It says, they hate God's people because they hate Christ. And they hate Christ because they hate his Father. So we should not be surprised when the world hates us. We should not be surprised when the world criticizes us. We should not be surprised when the church uses the very worst hypocritical examples of Christianity to discredit the rest of us. Of course he'll do that. And of course the world will do that. And in the context of Jesus' discussion of the true vine and the branches that don't bear fruit, it's clear that by the world, Jesus is including here those that are within the church itself that resist and oppose the gospel. The world as it breaks into the church is one of the fiercest and most difficult challenges the church has always faced. It's signaled right here. He said, they'll put you out of your synagogues. The synagogues were the church of the day. That was the church of Jesus' day. He says, indeed, the day will come when men will kill you, thinking they do God service. How much of the fiercest persecution that the true church has experienced has come from within the church itself. The disciples would endure horrific attacks from within the visible church. The Jews initially, which remember, that was the church of the day. The Jews initially were the fiercest persecutors of the church. And then even within the lifetime of the disciples themselves, you see it in all the books of the New Testament, the church was filled with false apostles, filled with people trying to twist the message, trying to change the message, and persecuting and attacking the true apostles. Again, just read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Read the book of Acts. And the devil is crafty. That's why his attacks against God's people often mimic a perfect and, in fact, a perfectly legitimate and crucial operation of the church. Because there are some people who need to be put out of the synagogues. Excommunication is something the Bible itself commands us to do. The false teacher, the heretic, the immoral person will often say that he's the object of the hatred of the world, the persecution of the faithful. When the church legitimately puts out a false teacher and rejects the false teacher, that false teacher will always say, "Oh, well, they just hate me because they hate God." And this would be an abuse of the text, of course. The Apostle Peter tells us it's no credit when we are beaten for our faults. But when you do good and suffer, he says, when you take it patiently, then this is commendable before God. So when you're honestly trying to love the brothers, to love God, to do the right thing in your life, and other people slander you and revile you and persecute you and even kill you, then you have this comfort from Jesus. As we read in Matthew chapter 5 earlier, blessed are you. He says, for so they hated the prophets that went before you. What man of God is there? What man or woman of God is there in the Bible that wasn't hated by a lot of other people? They hated Moses. Said he was the humblest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. And what did they say to him? Are you alone the people of God? When the Jews rebelled against him. They said, you've killed the people of God, they said to him. They hated David. They hated Joseph. They hated Hannah and Mary. I hated Daniel, Paul. I hated Christ himself. They slandered and they reviled them and they said all manner of evil against them falsely, because those men and women were good and they loved God and their enemies didn't. It goes all the way back to the very beginning when Cain killed Abel. And sometimes I hear those terrible accounts of the story. Well, Abel must have smarted off. Oh, Abel must have been arrogant. Or Abel must have, you know, provoked his brother in some way. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that Cain killed Abel because Abel's deeds were good and Cain's were evil. Well, simple as that. Cain was evil and Abel was good. And that's why Cain hated Abel. For no other reason. The same thing with Joseph. The scriptures tell us that Joseph's brothers hated Joseph because Joseph was good and they were evil. So don't be deceived. Always examine your own sin. Always repent. Always be striving to do better. But don't let the slanders of the world discourage you from doing what's right. Don't stumble at Satan's lies. When the world says that Christians are a bunch of ignorant, intolerant, backward, snake-handling hillbillies, just rejoice that you are suffering the same slanders and attacks that the church has always experienced at the hand of the world. Because Christianity has never been fashionable. Christianity has never been popular. Even at times, like in this country, when the country as a whole was largely Christian, yet even at those times, true Christianity was very often slandered and reviled. People would say, oh yeah, we should be Christians. That's great to be Christians. But don't be a fanatic about it. You know, don't be too crazy about it. Don't take it too seriously. And the reason is right here, as Jesus said, because they hated him, they'll hate his people. That's always been the case, and it will always be the case. Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And remember, the goal of persecution is not to kill the Christian, it's not to destroy the Christian, but it is to get the Christian to compromise. Killing the Christian is always just the last resort. And so Jesus tells us, he warns us ahead of time, this is going to happen, so that when it happens, you don't stumble. When it happens, you are not ashamed of the name of Christ. We were never promised flowery beds of ease in this life. Quite the contrary. And when we experience persecution today, and we do, we experience persecution because the scriptures promised that we would. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Well, in this culture, do people revile and say evil falsely about Christians? Oh yes, they do. Jesus identifies that as persecution. Because again, the goal of persecution is not to kill the Christian. The goal of persecution is to get him to be ashamed of the name of Christ. Is to get him to compromise his faith. And ridicule and mockery is an extremely effective way to get Christians to compromise their faith. I have known so many young people fall away from the faith because they didn't like being made fun of. And every time you turn on the television, every time you watch a movie, how are Christians portrayed? Typically in one of two ways. The good Christian in a movie or TV show today, well, he'll be a liberal Christian. He'll be a Christian who doesn't really believe what the Bible says. Except the parts about being nice and loving people. Those parts are popular today. But if he's a Christian, if he's a conservative Christian who actually believes what the Bible says, what kind of character is he? He's the villain of the story. He's a hypocrite. He's a charlatan. He's a fraudster. He's a secret axe murderer. That's the way Christians are perceived and portrayed in the popular media today. And that has driven a lot of Christians away from the faith. That has driven a lot of nominal believers out of the church. Because, of course, the true believer, the true disciple of Christ, is not of this world. We in the West are in great danger from the persecution that we face, every bit as much as the Chinese Christian or the Arab Christian is. We may not be at risk of losing our homes or losing our families. Not yet, anyway. But we are at risk of losing our faith, which is a far greater risk. Jesus is clearly anticipating these attacks. And he's clearly anticipating the attacks that come from within the church as well. And he says they'll put you out of the synagogues. Or in Matthew, when he said, and we read earlier, he said, so they persecuted the prophets that came before you. Who was it that persecuted the prophets? Who was it that persecuted Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel? It was the covenant people of God. It was Israel that persecuted them. And how often do we hear from our so-called brothers in the faith? And we shouldn't be so rigid and uptight that our faith is backward and old-fashioned and it's not really relevant to the modern world today. And we need to give up these unpopular ideas that the church has believed for all of its centuries and accommodate ourselves to the world that we live in. Who do we think we are with our creeds and our confessions and our rigid doctrines? These kinds of attacks from within the church are often the very most dangerous kinds of attacks because they're often the most subtle. And we learn from this passage not to listen to the slanders of the world, but instead to expect them. And we also learn that though the temptation is great, we're never really at any danger because Jesus has chosen us out of the world. What all of the efforts of the flesh could never accomplish for Israel, Jesus has accomplished by his blood. He has made us separate. He has called us out. He has made us holy. And we will see the difference. We may struggle, we will doubt, but by his election and by the power of the Spirit, we will come to recognize the lies of the world for what they are, and we will not be swayed by them because we are his, because we are his church. And when we abide in Christ, then he will prune us, he will cleanse us, so that we bear much fruit to the glory and honor of the Father. All of the distinctions that we mentioned earlier, the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the elect and the non-elect, the church and the world, all of these different distinctions, these demonstrate the process that this age is all part of. That this age is all part of the sifting, winnowing, revealing, the separating from the chaff from the wheat, the separating the goats from the sheep. Because one day, there will only be elect in the church. And all those who confess the name of Christ will believe it in truth when he comes again. And all that will be left in the earth, all that will be left in this world is the people of God. Because as the book of Revelation tells us, nothing that makes a lie or an abomination or any kind of wickedness will ever dwell in that glorious kingdom within those jasper walls. Because the world will be cast into hell, the hypocrites will be exposed, the truth will be known to all, And that truth is given to us as a great comfort. So that we'll hold to the truth, that we'll not be ashamed of the name of Christ, that we'll not stumble against the temporary and fading attacks of the world. As we suffer that hatred of the world now, to know that we are His, that we are His sheep, and nothing will snatch us out of His hands until our salvation is complete. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have indeed elected us to salvation, that You have chosen us out of the world. That You have, not because we were worthy, not because we knew You first, but because of Your own will and Your own love, that You granted us the salvation of disciples. And Lord, we pray that even though we know that that election exposes us to the hatred and the persecution of the world, Lord, grant us strength and keep us strong, that we would not listen to their attacks, that we would not listen to their lies, that we would not fall to the temptation to compromise, to soften or alter our faith to make it more acceptable to the world, to know that we are not greater than Christ, and if they hated Him, they'll certainly hate us as well. Teach us to be gracious, teach us to be patient, teach us to be humble, and to deal with our neighbors in love. To leave a judgment and vengeance to You, for we know it will come one day. And until then, Lord, preserve us and strengthen us in the love of Christ, and make us disciples truly. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.